Thank you for listening to this podcast brought to you by the Center for Christian Music Studies at Baylor University. This podcast was recorded at the 2011 Alleluia Conference. In this session titled, Architecture as Frozen Music, A Contemporary Look, Harold Best will examine how architecture as frozen music might suggest something about worship music and its relationship to the kind and quality of space within which it takes place. To learn more about the Alleluia Conference, visit us online at www.baylor.edu/alleluia.
Substitute, but things that still fascinate me, and I appreciate so much your willingness to grapple with ideas. I think it's worth saying that the word intellectual has been trampled somewhat in the mud and made to mean a way of thinking that is available only to elitists or highly trained people, when in point of fact, an intellectual is someone who simply loves ideas and wants to make use of the ideas and to find connections among ideas and to feed a worldview with the same. I certainly do not pretend beyond the fact that I love ideas and the skill with which I may combine or share them is a matter of degree and not kind. I don't pretend to have a great mind by any means, but I love ideas. I love their interconnection. And while the bulk of this conference is centered on those things that flow out of the construction of ideas, namely methods, what to do here, what to use there, these are terribly important. And I want to commend presence of ever so many clinicians in this conference for the methodological skills that they bring to such. And I'm saying that not to set myself apart from them, nor to set you apart from them, but simply to stress that the life of the mind, which is both idea-driven process-driven is the only kind of mind that, with those things working together, the glory can be brought to the name of Christ. Because ideas by themselves, without application, without a set of boots driving them along the pathways of usefulness, are not very useful. They are in certain parts of the ivory tower. They have been historically and continue to be a rich part of especially Roman Catholicism, where the isolated and glorified and sanctified use of the contemplating mind that is kept to itself within the peripheries of a cell or a room or a piece of ground, those are beautiful examples of the life of the mind given over completely to impracticality as the world sees impracticality, and become in and of themselves a conversation between the contemplator and the person of God himself through Jesus Christ with the help of his word and to the glory of his name. And to that extent, one could argue that, and I believe this deeply, that the life of the mind is above all a conversation and beyond all, and first of all, a conversation with the one in whom all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are successfully and eternally stored up and made ever more useful. I have a colleague at Wheaton College whom I hired, who is still teaching there, a marvelously gifted music historian, who wrote what we at Wheaton call a faith and learning paper. That is part of the pre-tenure process, where you have to show how your knowledge of the faith, that is how the biblically driven stuff with which your mind works, informs your discipline instead of the reverse. How you build a Christian worldview, and how the Christian worldview is, if it's done correctly, is such that the discipline must surrender to it. Wrote his paper in which a key sentence has stayed with me for several decades, or a key phrase, and that's this: final authorship before God. I've written a few books, and I like to say that I write rare books, because very few people know that I do, or know that they exist, or acknowledge the fact that they do by dipping into their purses to grab hold of one. So to that extent, I write rare books. I have an ego that doesn't like that very much. I would love to be a best-selling author without any reference to my last name. I would love to be a best-selling author. And in my private moments, when my values are distributed in my mind only from my own, from the resources of my ego, I cannot figure out why I'm not. I'm serious. And I just finished a book of praying, not prayers so much as praying. And it's out there. I'm not saying buy it, I'm just saying I finished it. And books of prayers are very hard to sell to a publisher. I was turned down several times. And I think
this probably the commercial will show up.
and I think it's interesting now that I Google that book up on the internet, I find that Eugene Peterson's name, Eugene wrote the foreword to the book, and he did so because he loved the prayer Barry so much that he said, if these are ever published, I want to write the foreword, which I took as a great compliment. But I find that I think the market is being drawn more to his name on the cover than it is to mine. And for that, I'm very happy. It's a proxified way on Eugene's part of lending some sort of credibility to my name that, even though it's in larger print, sells fewer books. It's just an interesting thing. I say all of that to refer back to what my colleague said about final authorship before God, as that which really takes preeminence over any other kind of authorship to the wider temporal audience, as we call the public, or the purchasing public. And as I continue to grow older and continue to refer back to everything I've done and try to figure out what I might do next, and as I face both the prospect of selling a book that might not sell that well, and having written a couple other books that, while they've had an impact, are not what you call bestsellers, and fighting off the temptations that those bring around to me, that phrase from Jonathan Sailor, my colleague, gives me great comfort. Final authorship before God. And it's driven me to give the stewardship that I've exercised one way or another over to the Lord as final authorship to Him, before Him, irrespective of who hears or reads or listens to anything that I might have thought of and said. It's a great comfort to know that the life of the mind is, above all, finally authored, primarily authored, continuously offered to the Lord as a conversation that comes between the one with the created mind and the one who has created all wisdom and all knowledge and all truth, to know that the first responsibility is to Him. And the conversation that we should have intellectually with Him. That's more than what we normally would call prayer, but it is really what we normally call prayer is a subset of, pardon the awkwardness of that sentence, what we normally call prayer is a subset of final authorship before God, in terms of which every iota of what goes on in our heads and transfers down to our feet as we walk the talk, every iota of that is authorship before God. And to the extent to which authorship before God does not include, and I am sorry to say that I don't think it often is, this is often the case, but does not include a deep inquiry into how things work, how they interact, the precious elegance of an idea, and the shaping of that as a conversation before God. I guess I would wish, as I walk about among people of faith, that I would find more ideas at work, that I would hear more questions that arise out of an idea-driven mind, and more answers that arise similarly out of an idea-driven mind, that would replace the oft-repeated and hurtful word, "Well, you're just getting philosophical," when people find something said that they don't want to grapple with. They accuse the other person of being philosophical, when that person might try to be, or might be philosophical in a bad way, but nonetheless, that person is trying to mine something, find a mother lode in the shape of an idea, knowing that if that idea is wonderfully shaped, well shaped, it will inform more than a minute's conversation. It will weave itself into a worldview. And to those of you who are sort of sitting your way through these sessions, I commend you for at least wanting to grapple with ideas without commending you for coming here to listen to me do that. Because I don't know how well I do that. And the older I get, the more incompetent I feel with regard to how ideas are brought about and how they are articulated, and especially how they interact, and especially even more about how scripture, the greatest book of ideas ever, drives the minuscule and temporal ideas that God allows me to drum up or dream up. And I would urge you, wherever you are in your sojourn with the Lord, to understand how idea starved the contemporary church is. Literally, I think it's safe to say starved of ideas. And it's a church in which nostrums are so easily passed around, and simple outlines of sermons with simple questions and blank spaces on the bulletin, that anybody should be able to answer without coming to church. I'm sorry if I sound like a snob. But so little of it makes a person truly think into the depths of the very Word of God that the simplicists are articulating a little bit too easily and a little bit too cutely, with quick answers and not a whole lot of dilemma, not a whole lot of mystery, not a whole lot of sanctified ambiguity to share among the people of God. That's all. That doesn't have anything to do with these notes that I've written for this. And this is the first time I'm going to try that. Maybe that's the reason why I'm making my preamble so long, because I'm afraid to get into this. I don't know. But if I can encourage you to keep sojourning with the idea side of your faith, and then pass your faith along through the sharing of concepts, certainly not divorced from the methodologies. If I have any value in this conference, it would be simply to thank you for wanting to use your head, and then asking you to go out to wiser minds than mine to continue to feed. Read good theology. Read it. If church music has any need, it's not for another style. It's not for another kind of relevance. But among its practitioners, it needs profound intellectual inquiry, profound intellectual depth beyond the practice of music, to the extent to which, if you're a good church musician, you can sit down with anybody over any kind of coffee, and whatever that person is or thinks or does or articulates to you, you've got a way of touching it because your mind has reached over and away from the simple, profound practice of music. That's how witness really takes place. Is through, I don't want to use this word cheaply, but the Renaissance side of the mind, where you have enriched yourself to the point where your main discipline becomes almost irrelevant in the ordinary walks of life. Try to think of your 24/7 week and how irrelevant church music is to the totality of that week. When it comes to all that faces you and faces the world, church music really begins to shrivel. And then when the time comes for it to practice, God will enlarge it to its rightful size again, because your skills are ready for the enlargement. But make sure that those are not your only skills. To this extent, I wish everybody were here just to hear this one thing. But I encourage you. So let's mess around with this idea a little bit about architecture as frozen music. Goethe, the German mind, did say this very thing, that architecture is frozen music, and immediately comes to mind two things. First of all, he was likening the music of high culture really to the cathedrals of high culture. And if I remember correctly, I could be wrong here, he was thinking of Gothic architecture and the music's inhabiting that those acoustical spaces. I could be wrong there, but I am right to assume that his idea was really born out of his love for the great monuments of human creativity and his realization that the fluidity and the time-orientedness of music, that is, it can't stand still, even when there's a bird's eye over it, or applause, or whatever. It can't stand still, it's a time mark, therefore always in motion. As is theater, as is dance, these are all motion arts. They're spatio-acoustical arts. As contrasted to the visual arts, which are static most of the time. But in an attempt to integrate the space arts with the time arts, Goethe said that if you froze music in time and in its totality, you would be thinking architecturally of a frozen, spatially static substance that has its own dynamism and its own eye-driving characteristics. And when you look, for instance, at a great piece of art, even though it's standing there still, your eye is drawn to something, first of all, that then informs you that there is yet more, and your eyes move around. But you're doing the time-oriented work. You're doing the motion work with your eyes and your mind, and the static piece is there to drive you into a sense of motion and form and structure. So we have words like fluidity with regard to a painting. We have words like rhythm with regard to a ceramic, and so on and so forth. And then we also know that with music, we can freeze it, not by pushing the stop button, but within our minds, having studied hard, let's say, the last chorus in Bach's St. Matthew Passion, that great sarabande where Jesus is put to sleep, or he's put in the tomb as if it were a lullaby, the slow dance, and that last chorus is really a sarabande. The slow, elegant dignity of being asleep, that was Bach's way of presaging the resurrection. He was asleep. Bach wrote a lullaby. And knowing that, you can freeze the entirety of that piece of music, irrespective of the static nature of the words. You can freeze the music itself and contemplate its totality somehow without hearing a succession of notes. Something makes itself whole in your mind, in your mind's eye. Mozart once wrote a letter to his dad that said, "I just finished a concerto, and when I have time, I'll write it down." He had that ability to sense something as a whole, which then had to be referenced into temporal frameworks. But back to Goethe, he had this wonderful idea in which, in some way or the other, he was wanting to freeze, I'm not sorry, freeze, but interrelate the arts by calling this a frozen version of that. And it's a wonderful thought. And but it's really quite limited, and I want to get into some limitations, and then I also want to try to apply it in a broader sense than he originally thought of it, to what goes on around us. But I want to do that. This is where the fun is. I want to do that by beginning with a statement by Noam Chomsky, a linguist, one of the great linguists of our time, whose linguistic paradigm is what we call transformational grammar, and who, despite some pretty shady political, socio-political views that he has, did a great thing. Now, I'm not a linguist, but language fascinates me, as does linguistics, and I know just enough about it to be an idiot. But he said this once in a larger context, and it's one of the most stunning one-sentence statements by a human being, irrespective of the presence or absence of faith, that I have ever heard, because it's drenched in theology. And Chomsky didn't know it. Here's what he said. Children are born into this world, bringing the sentence with them. We just give them words. Now think of that. Think of the glory, the theological, creational glory behind that. When Chomsky was thinking of the sentence, he was not thinking just of language sentences. But what he was thinking of was that binding force, that syntactical power, by which all people, and with which all people, irrespective of their age or intelligence or calling, want to do with everything that comes their way. They want to hook it up. It has to come together so that from beginning to end, it makes sense. And when Chomsky said that children bring the sentence with them, he was talking about imago Dei without knowing. He was talking about something increated. A gift that is given to the anybodies that I talked about in another session, to the everybodies, this urge to hook things up so that they mean themselves first of all, and then further on, they mean other things in addition to themselves. So that we can say that the sentence, the musical sentence, for instance, that we're born with, is that which causes a little child somehow to say, yeah, instead of just, yeah, one pitch. There's something, the sentence is there somehow. When a little baby is first born, the sentence is there in pre-linguistic cries that have many shades of meaning. The sentence is there. It's there everywhere, with everybody. The sentence holds the creation together. The syntactical power that holds the creation together, the word of the power and the power of the word. Things hook up. We have architecture because we have the sentence. We don't have a scattering of bricks. We have the sentence, and that sentence, that architectural sentence, that musical sentence, that economic system sentence. An economic system is a grand way of sentencing out how we use our resources. We have various sentences in economics. One would be capitalism, another would be socialism, another one, a mid-sentence would be free enterprise. So these are systems that exist because, and can be called systems, only because the sentence holds them together to the extent to which they become a system. Look at everything. Why do airplanes fly? Not just an Italian, because an Italian named Bernoulli came up with what we know as Bernoulli's law, the law of fluid dynamics and high and low pressure. Airplanes fly because the creational sentence comprises a set of laws that can't be broken. Airplanes have to fly because the sentence says they have to fly if the conditions, the grammatical parts of the sentence, are there in place. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. I'll never forget getting on a plane one day, and the lady next to me in the middle seat was scared to death. It became apparent when she told the flight attendant that she was afraid that she'd have to hold on to the gentleman to her right when the plane took off. And I, when the flight attendant left, I said, "Ma'am, I'm the gentleman to the right of whom you spoke, and do you know how airplanes fly?" She says, "No, I'm just afraid they'll fall out of the air." And I said, "Let me tell you something. Planes have to fly because they are obeying laws. The laws of high and low pressure. And the shape of the wing is such that when the plane comes to the right speed on the ground, and the pilot pulls back on the yoke, and the tail drops and the nose rises, the low pressure on the top side of the wing is so prevalent as compared to the pressure on the underside of the plane that the plane has to go up in the air. Has to. It can't express an opinion and say, well, I think I'll fly today because, I was to see my therapist Friday. And even though it's Monday, by golly, I think I'll pull these passengers up in the air. It's not that. It's a law. It's part of the grand sentence. And I drew her a picture of an airfoil, and in fact, I'm going to show you something just for the heck of it. It's fun. If you were to take a piece of paper like this, I can tear off this top part of my notes even though I haven't reached it yet. If you were to take a piece of paper like this and just hold it like this, it goes in the shape of an airfoil. Thick, thin, leading edge, trailing edge. Now watch. If I blow over the top, it rises. Why? Because the speed of the air over the top of the paper as compared to the atmosphere, the single atmosphere under the paper is such that this is low pressure because the air is going faster. And it has to come up. You'd think it would stay down because I'm blowing it down. No, I'm blowing it up. And so I drew that picture, said, "Thank you, sir." And I said, "Well, ma'am, these laws were created by God himself." She says, "Well, I want you to know I'm a believer. I just don't have faith about airplanes." And I got a letter from her about a month later, and she said, "Mr. Best, I still carry that little picture you drew around." And she said, "I'm not afraid to fly anymore," because she understood the law. She understood something, some part in a billion part sentence. And the other part of Chomsky's statement is, and we just give them words to strike them. To that sentence, or those sentences they bring with them, we give them the vocabularies of life. Whether they come in the form of actual words, or whether they come in the form of anything that is sentence-driven, whatever that is. How to dress, how to act, how to make music, how to draw, so on and so forth. We're the ones, culture gives the words to the sentence. And while I can't afford to digress any further with Chomsky's sentence, we need to examine ourselves as to the words we give our children that really add the color and the function to their sentences. And I think we'll discover that we're not sentence. You understand sentence as a genre, not just a grammatical sentence, but a binding force. Let's hook that Chomsky thing up with Goethe. We know that Goethe said that architecture is frozen music. And now we know something about the sentence by which all things become interrelated because of their syntactical force and the common force that draws all things together so as to cause all things to reach out and hook up. So to that extent, Goethe was talking about the sentence a long time before Chomsky was born, and saying something like, well, the syntactical force called music, and all of us know who have tried to compose, that music is deeply intellectual. Despite the idiotic things we hear about music as experience only, the deeply idiotic things we hear about, well, music goes directly to your heart without going through your mind. That is such garbage. Music is so deeply engaged in the life of the mind. And when you take, let's say, a movement from a Bruckner symphony, or you take the Art of Fugue by Bach, or the Goldberg Variations, or the Brahms Variations on a theme of Handel, or Beethoven slow movement, take anything like that. If you were to be able to create an equation between the intellectual mechanisms brought to bear to create that piece of music and put them beside the intellectual force that has to be exercised to design the next World Trade Center or the replacement for the Oakland Bay Bridge, you would find that the intellectual power in that creation of music is no less than the intellectual power needed to hold a great building together through architectural form. You've got to understand that you're living in the world of the intellect, even though writing Jesus Loves Me and or a set of variations on that might be a simple use of the intellect, but by golly, to make it the best you can, your mind has to think about more than will it sell, and even will it minister. Your mind has to, first of all, in final authorship before God, has to say, is this a decent conversation that I can have with my Creator through the composition of this piece, or the improvisations that I offer? Stunningly beautiful, Goethe. And what he said. And here's where he didn't say enough. He first of all limited himself just to high art instead of the artistic impulse. And he forgot, for instance, that if he could say that a Palestrina mass was a frozen, that a Gothic cathedral was a frozen version of a Palestrina mass, he also had to say that the simple tune Amazing Grace, which is really one of the great five-pitch tunes known to us, has a frozen counterpart, let's say, in a shaker bench. If you know shaker furniture, you know the essence of line-by-line simplicity. And the other thing that Goethe failed to do was not only to overlook the simple relationships, a frozen Amazing Grace and a shaker nightstand. They also overlooked the fact that because of Chomsky's sentence, an automobile might be a frozen version which is its own little language and has its own little sentences. In other words, because of the sentence, you can talk about everything being a frozen version of something else, which is wonderful when you think that way, because it causes you, forces you to integrate and to bring your ideas together and to bring the creation together into one magnificent language. The other thing you forgot was the qualitative side of it, because we know Goethe well enough to know that he was thinking of quality being a frozen version of quality. So if you take that back to Amazing Grace, you would be foolish to say that a jury-rigged chicken coop is a frozen version of Amazing Grace. Because that chicken coop, while simple, like Amazing Grace is really a piece of junk because it was jury-rigged and put together poorly. So he forgot the qualitative aspect because he assumed it. That's why he forgot it. But you can't assume that, can you? Because we fail qualitatively while at the same time we succeed quantitatively. And quite often, the frozen version of one thing we do is not really a frozen version of that other thing, because this might be bad quality and this might be good quality, or the reverse. Now, what am I driving at with regard to the contemporary church? If it's true that we have these frozen versions of each other, these transferable things where everything is a metaphor of something else. Yeah, that reminds me of this. We all say that. And if everything is a metaphor of everything else, and this is where I'm going to get out of the limb. I want to say this right, and I don't want to just mess up feathers just for the fun of it. If we look at our church today, I'm not even going to use the word contemporary church because it's too loaded. If we look around us in the body of Christ, and we take the Chomsky idea that we're bound together by the sentence, and the Goethean idea that they can be frozen versions of each other, and add the simple and the complex to it, as we did with Amazing Grace, and as we add the qualitative aspect to it, as we also did with Amazing Grace, or with Bach or anything else. And then we look at, let's say, what I call the emerging black box churches. More and more churches are being built as if they were pole barns. They're just rectangles. That's very prevalent. I'm not saying something untrue. And also, if we look at the structures being put up in the name of Christ that are pseudo-colonial, pseudo-modern, and then we ask ourselves the question of what are they frozen versions, and we look, for instance, at the fluidity of the music, that is, the time-orientedness of the music done in those, what are we going to find? Do we find the black box churches, and I mentioned this yesterday, and it was not easy for me to mention, and it wasn't easy for some of you to hear, I'm sure. Do we find the black box churches creating, are they frozen versions of a certain kind of music? Or are there those within the body of Christ who defy find those who violate Goethe's paradigm and say, I don't care what this box looked like, we're going to raise some monuments of greatness to the glory of God herein. Do we find that happen? Or do we find frozen versions of each other where the utilitarian sameness is made to be holy only because we call it that? And we say, yeah, this looks like a barn, but it's a church. And because we call it that, X, Y, and Z will have to happen here. Now, I'm not talking about the power of God. Don't get me wrong. He can do anything he wants to in any space there is. I'm talking about the human activity of responding to X with Z. How they integrate, how they relate. And I want to ask myself the questions of the pseudo-frozenness, the, oh dear, can I mention this? I don't want to offend anybody. You all know who Thomas Kincaid is, the artist, and how badly realistic I think he is, how he undercuts realism by being too realistic. And he ends up, he thinks it's art, but he really ends up a caricature. But it's a very warm, fuzzy caricature. And to me, it's pseudo-classic. Because when you look at an Andrew Wyeth or a Rembrandt, I'm talking now about realism, representational art, I'm not talking about abstract art. When you look at an Andrew Wyeth or a Rembrandt or a Vermeer, a Rubens, and dozens of others, and you look at Kincaid's art, you say to yourself something, I hope, something's not quite right with this. It makes me feel cozy for a minute because everything has light in it. But the question is, does everything have light in it that way? I know that I might be hurting some feelings or calling people's aesthetic into question. And I understand that art, if we were to define it negatively, we'd have to say, the thing that makes art art is that it's debatable. But I'm talking about frozen versions of each other and the eye and the ear and the nose that we must develop in order to distinguish and to discern and to catch the nuance. That becomes especially paramount when we find out that Kincaid has trained a whole bunch of artists to paint exactly the way he does. And he's now out of the picture, without my punning on that, because he has his clones who clone his art in the name of art which can't be cloned. No two art pieces are ever alike, nor are two artists. I hope that in these few moments, without my making, in a way I'm sorry that I brought Kincaid in because it's the first particular item that I brought under scrutiny, aside from the chicken coop and the Shaker nightstand, the Gothic cathedral, the black box. But I was raising questions about those and I expressed a pretty firm opinion about Kincaid. To that extent, I might have failed myself and you. I still believe what I said, but I might have failed the redemptive questions that I'm trying to ask. How do you hook up your creativity so that the quality of one is the frozen version of the quality of another? And especially in this culture, where anything goes and where postmodernism tells us that it's okay for everybody to say what is right, and that can't be questioned because there are no absolutes against which to test it. So think about these few minutes as to whether they have any usefulness. And ask the Lord to give you discernment not to obey Harold Best or to quote him, but just to cause you to think about the equationary nature of your work. Think of the sentence and its binding force on the entire creation. Think of God as the eternal sentence in whom all other sentences are bound together. Think of the creation as the material sentence of God, and then look at its variety and its wonder. You might not like the looks of a duck-billed platypus. That's a relative aesthetic question, but one thing you cannot question is that that platypus, that doesn't seem to be very pretty to us, is absolutely perfectly made with every bit of integrity. A platypus is a platypus is a platypus. And then you'll also find that female platypi, if that's plural, or platypuses, do express value judgments as to who they welcome into their nest. So even there, something's at work that has some sort of inbred quality to the scent. So,
thank you again for listening to this podcast. To learn more about the Alleluia Conference, visit us online at www.baylor.edu/alleluia.